Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to 1 Peter 4. And this is such an important teaching, and it's an important theology. It happens to be one that is perspicuously missing in the Western church, especially here in America, because we haven't had this kind of suffering in our history, recent history at all. And so the Lord is bringing to our attention something that is so important for the Christian life, and the importance of suffering in the Christian life. And so I've taken the liberty to split this passage into two, part one and part two. And this morning we're going to look at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. And Lord willing, next week we will look at verses 15 to 19. There are four truths about Christian suffering that the Lord gives to us. We're going to look at the first two today. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter 4, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Amen. Please be seated. The world will easily tolerate religious people. The world doesn't mind religion, but it will not tolerate spiritual truth. As long as your religion stands for the exclusivity of the Bible, exclusivity of Christ and the gospel, and one unique creator, God, then you have problems. The world will not resist religious experience, but it will oppose truth and authoritative truth. Truth is a tyrant and it bows to no one. It demands that everyone submit to it. The world opposes that because truth comes from God, and the Lord Jesus was the embodiment of truth. The world will not hate power or authority, for it seeks it. It even desires it, tries to wield a little bit. But it does hate God, who is the authority and who is the source of all absolute power. So a certain amount of personal persecution will be the norm for the Christian who lives for the Lord, because the world is directly in opposition to the Lord. It could be at work, or it could be in the classroom, it could be by your neighbors, or it could even be close family members that this persecution would come. There will always be people who will oppose, will find fault, and even openly criticize our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to be expected. When believers confront the world's evils and our culture's sinfulness, we share the gospel, and the gospel presupposes the sinfulness of the world, righteousness and the holiness of God, His divine justice and wrath, His judgment to come, forgiveness of sin, and yet God of all justice must judge. We will experience hostility because somehow the world will look at this as an intolerant, condemning doctrine. And so they will express hostility. When believers proclaim our exclusivity, they will say we're arrogant, because they are of the philosophy that truth cannot be known. It should be pursued, but it cannot ultimately be ascertained. Absolute truth cannot. And so when we say, Eureka, I found the truth, it's in Jesus Christ, they say, how dare you? You're arrogant Christian. What are you monopolizing on the truth? What are you saying, that we're ignorant? And there is an open, irrational hostility. As soon as we make a statement that is consistent with Scripture, we will experience a level of hostility. So are we surprised by that? We live in Berkeley, or we work around Berkeley. We're not surprised by that. We get that all the time. And you know, that's nothing new. The first century Christians were labeled as cannibals, because they celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they would twist that and they say, oh, they eat people's flesh and blood. These are wicked and grotesque people and must be eradicated. And they greet one another with a holy kiss. Oh, they're really incestuous people. They call each other brother and sister, and they actually sleep with one another's family members. That's the kind of air-brained, irrational attack that was levied upon Christians in the first century, second century, third century, and the beginning of the fourth century. For almost 300 years. Something wonderful that happened, though, through that kind of persecution is that God brought up men and women who were very powerful in reasoning. And they confronted these false accusations, and we call them apologists. And Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and others came up, and they staunchly opposed these things. In light of those realities and our realities that we're facing, an escalation of hostility against genuine Christians, by the way, it's the Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, gospel-preaching believers that are opposed, but religious churchianity is welcome in our culture. Have you noticed that? We need to prepare to withstand the persecution of our generation with a proper view of Christian suffering. And here Apostle Peter brings to us four, and expositionally, these four truths jump right out at you from the outline of this passage. We're going to look at the first two today. Pastor John MacArthur gives us these four fantastic points in his outline in the commentary that he wrote. And he says to expect suffering, to exalt with a U. All right, that means rejoice greatly. With A means lift up, but exalt here with a U in suffering, to evaluate suffering properly, and to entrust suffering to God. And I can do no better than that. To help you internalize these important truths, I'll use John MacArthur's outline to help us learn this crucial doctrine here. Today we're going to see the first two truths about the believer's suffering, and that we should expect it, and that we should exalt in it. Let's first take a look at the first word in verse 12. Beloved. That automatically tells you. This doctrine about suffering is written to Christians. Only Christians can accept this teaching. Unbelievers will scoff at this teaching. Religious people will ignore this teaching. They will bypass it. That's why people love the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all in our culture and other places, because we have a gospel and a doctrine of comfort and ease and laxity and lukewarmness. But to talk about suffering for the Lord's sake, for righteousness, from unrighteous people unjustly, that is to be avoided at all costs. So our modern teaching goes. But the scripture is very clear. Only genuine Christians can accept this teaching because believers know that we are beloved of God. Our Father in heaven loves us and will never, ever design any harm or anything that's malicious to harm us or to hurt us. He will not do that, ever. He promised. And so what may seem difficult, what may seem like it is bad, really isn't when we understand the Lord's will and His intention behind it. Scripture says in Romans 8:28, and we know, and Paul uses the gnomic errors, that we know. This is an obvious universal fact to all Christians that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul said, we know this because we are beloved. Therefore, we don't have to question. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to be perplexed. And then he uses the negative. Do not be surprised. When using that negative, he's emphasizing the positive. Don't be surprised means be expectant. Because if you're expecting something, you won't be shocked when it comes. In light of the fact that we are living as sheep among wolves, certain amount of daily suffering for our faith is to be expected. However, what Peter is talking about here in the Word of God is special kind of persecution, because not every difficulty of life belongs to the category which he calls fiery ordeal, or fiery, if you happen to be British. Because we live in a sin-cursed world, everybody will experience hardship in life. That's not what Peter's talking about. Warren Wiersbe says, this is not persecution from people around you, but an official persecution from people above you. Peter is talking about the kind of persecution which comes from official governmental policy. Did you know there are many nations in the world that have an official governmental policy to persecute Christianity? In Saudi Arabia, if you're caught evangelizing, it's the death penalty. It's the death penalty. And if anyone's a proselyte, and anyone converts, anyone trusts in Christ in a Muslim world, in a mild way, they will have a funeral ceremony for that individual, and that individual must flee right away because that individual has a death warrant. And then they call their God a God of mercy. Go figure. No, there's a governmental policy, an official policy. There's a Eastern European country called Albania. Some of you may have heard about it. In the 70s, the president of Albania has officially declared that country as an atheistic nation, and that there are zero Christians in that country. Ironically, after Perestroika Glasnost and after Eastern Europe fell, some Christians went in there and took over the presidential palace and used it as a seminary. Now, the Bible is being taught there. You don't mock God and win. Emperor Nero did the same thing in the first century, did he not? In the 60s. He wanted to rebuild Rome. He had his own little building project. He wanted to do it, but he knew he couldn't, so he decided to burn down the city and do whatever he wanted. And then when people knew it was Nero and they hated him for it, he turned that hatred to the Christians, which is a minority sect of Judaism as it was perceived by the Romans, and he persecuted Christians. And it wasn't just Nero, he just started the whole chain. Caligula, Diocletian, Domitian, these are horrible, ruthless, bloodthirsty Caesars that have butchered Christians for entertainment. And yet Christianity continued to flourish, and Christians continue to witness. It was at the very Colosseum where they were being tortured and beaten and killed that they were actually witnessing to those who were spearing them. And it's at that moment many have come to know Christ at the point, and they died along with Christian martyrs. That's the kind of evangelism that happened, because something supernatural was going on when Christians endure that kind of persecution. And so when the scripture says God causes all things for the good, some of us who have never experienced this, we can maybe question that. How can that be good? This is what I mean. This is our problem in the Church of the West, because we have not experienced this. Some of us have met some people. Some of us have heard some lectures from people who have endured this persecution. Some of us have read about some people about like this, but we have never experienced it. So we think this is some foreign fairy tale somewhere. This has been the living reality among Christian community for 2,000 years. We have been living in a bubble in the West, and especially here in America, and we think that this doesn't go on. It goes on every day. More people die because they're Christians than from casual warfare in the world. That is a shocking reality that we must recognize, that God is permitting it. And some persecution like this is even ordained. God wills it. And this is the great mystery of suffering. This is the great truth about suffering. And we need to understand it. When we don't understand God's purposes in our suffering, we can easily become perplexed, anxious, and even dejected. When believers naively think that Christian life will only yield health, wealth, and prosperity, and comfort, and ease, it will be surprised indeed. The Word of God says, don't be surprised. In order for us not to be shocked by this, is to expect it. Expect it as the default mode of our Christian faithfulness. Expect it as what we must endure if we are to be faithful, full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When false teachers mislead believers to a spiritual state of lukewarm spirituality, then the greater the surprise and the shock will be when they awaken from their stupor to find out that they've been living in a sin-cursed world dominated by Satan, and the first sign of difficulty that would arise because of their faith, they would fall away from the truth, proving that they were never of the Lord's in the first place. But we know better. We were properly taught and informed by our Lord Jesus himself from the very beginning. The Lord said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." The world's hostility is all about belongingness. If you belong to the world, you want to be like the citizens of this world, unbelieving world, anti-God system, and the world will leave you alone. The world will love you even, because you're joining their club. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world and you're the salt of the earth. You're agent of illumination in their moral darkness. You're agent of change and transformation and preservation in this decaying spiritual climate. It's about belongingness. John said in 1 John 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Same story. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Why? Unbelievers were hostile to Jesus, and they persecuted him. We too are going to be persecuted when we stand up for righteousness. That's why there is a pervasive pressure upon the Christians not to stand up for righteousness, not to take our faith so seriously. Christians, you can be the salt of the earth, just stay in the bottle. Christian, you can be the light of the earth, just make sure you don't shine in our place, in the public sphere. Don't make any value judgments. Don't make any spiritual truth claims. Make your religion private and we'll leave you alone. But see, we can't do that. It is in our DNA to witness. We are called as witnesses. Jesus told us to be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. He told us to make disciples, not just befriend people. It is in our spiritual DNA to be who we are, belonging to Christ, his slaves. And we answer to our great Lord and Master, not to the world. So when we proclaim the gospel, don't be surprised that people reject it, and some are openly hostile against it. Remember the age-old saying, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay? The double-edged sword of the Word of God cuts to heal others like a scalpel, but it will slay the unbelieving. The Word of God reminds us that we shouldn't be shocked, we shouldn't be surprised when we experience this kind of persecution, and it says it's for your testing. And the term testing there is not that very familiar term dokimazo or dokimas that we know very well. Testing to prove its authenticity. Here is perimas, which is a different word, which is better translated as trials. It's for your trials. And where did the trials come from? Come from the outsiders, unbelievers, those who are hostile. Why? Because they belong to a different realm, different kingdom. They have a different Lord whom they answer to. The big question may be, why does God then permit this? Therein lies our quest for this morning, the mystery of suffering. Why does God allow suffering and sometimes horrendous suffering, intense suffering? And this passage answers that question. It is for our own good. And this is where we need to bridge our natural tendency in the knee-jerk reaction to avoid the unpleasant and to gravitate toward the pleasant and really see from God's vantage point and the reality of what suffering produces. How many important life lessons have you learned at the lap of luxury and comfort? Zero. How many unforgettable important life lessons have you learned through difficulty and suffering and even failure and hardship? Many. You know that by experience. God has something wonderful for his people. And he's designed it in such a way. He's permitted it in such a way. And so he allows the outsiders, to bring trials into our lives. Apostle Peter had said previously in chapter 1, verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our present suffering is always goal-oriented, is toward the future, is looking forward. Therefore, the believer should not be surprised because he is aware of God's purpose in his life. God knows no better way to first purge and purify our wayward hearts, to be pure in devotion to Him, to remove the impurities that compete in its affections. We will learn the most important and valuable lessons about eternity from suffering. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus foresaw in the future the joy that set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now exalted and sat down at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Now, if that's the case, and it is true that that's what happened, it is through the cross that there was exaltation and glory, then we know that it is through believers' suffering God has prepared something amazing for each believer. First, he will be purged. Then, he will be filled with joy. And then, he will be richly blessed and rewarded. All these things are true about suffering, and we need to know it. We will learn the most important and valuable lessons of life through suffering, and you will set your mind on the future, eternity, the hope of glory, not on the temporal, not on the fleeting, not on the earthly. It is only suffering that will teach us these important lessons. And to suffer for Christ's sake is the greatest blessing on earth. Jesus said, "Blessed are you," Matthew 5:11, "when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." There is a reward, and if there is a great reward, there must be lesser reward. And that's true. So how can we tell? What is the standard through this proportional reward is granted? I'm glad you asked that question. We've seen God's instruction to expect suffering. Now let's take a look at the Word of God for believers who should exalt in suffering. Peter uses a strong appositive, strong conjunction here, but, Allah, to show now he's taking a radical contrast from expectation of suffering and now to why we should expect this suffering, because there's something wonderful embedded in it. He says, but to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ. First, the sufferings is plural of Christ. This phrase is taken to be the sufferings which Christ suffered. This is sufferings which Christ suffered, and Christ suffered many. It's not just the physical, you know that. It's not just the emotional, you know that. It is the alienation and separation from God. It is the one who is perfect and pristine and pure who has taken upon himself all the filth and all the grotesque and all the intensity of sin in one concentrated dose on the cross that alienated the Father and him, that poured out the wrath of God upon him, that he cried out as he was in anguish of being forsaken, my God, why have you forsaken me to be forsaken? And to take that in someone else's place, substitutionary. Many sufferings of Christ. And he says, but to the degree. That Greek word, a term that is used to compare. The degree. And this, in this case, it's the comparison of proportion. The eternal reward is proportional to earthly suffering. That's what Peter's saying here. That's what the Word of God is teaching. That's the degree. In other words, greater the earthly suffering, a greater eternal reward. The lesser the earthly suffering, the lesser the reward. That's the idea. So on the one hand, really the call to suffer is really a call to blessing. If you can think about marriage, if you think about parenting, if you can think about the Christian life, much of it is embedded with suffering. We look at marriage as something that's wonderful and joyful, and it is that, but it is also the school of sanctification where we will suffer, where our own individual choices and preferences have to be relinquished to serve the other person. We're learning to become selfless, and in that process, it's not fun and easy. It's hard and oftentimes very difficult, and it will cost us, and oftentimes it will be painful for us to do that. It really is. A motherhood is a call to suffering, called to set aside her freedoms and individuality, her figure, her schedules, all that, to just pour her life into taking care of this ungrateful, demanding, little sinful creature. Same thing with daddyhood. You know, by the sweat of your brow you shall work. You work and you work and you work, and you keep very little and you give it most of it away, and you share, you suffer as you go to work. Not because you want to, but because you have to. Christian life. We witness. You know, a lot of people stay away from witnessing because it's uncomfortable. I'll be the first one to tell you, my first opportunity at evangelism was very uncomfortable. I was a young Christian wanting to share my faith, and I tried, and people rejected me like I was a 22-pound bowling ball. They just stayed away from me. No, thank you. Please don't preach to me. You're a nut. And I don't like getting that rejection time after time after time. And it's uncomfortable. People call you names and shun you. One person even spat at me. That's no fun. They curse at you and ridicule you, and then you want to go back for round two. You don't feel like doing that. But as we increase in the knowledge of God's love, you realize that Jesus, when he was being reviled and persecuted, he said, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And we understand that when we go again and again and share the love of God and the truth of God and proclaim the forgiveness of God to ungrateful, undeserving sinners, then we realize we are already the recipient of that grace. And since it's our Lord who commands us, we do it joyfully. Most of Christian life, if you look at it from that vantage point, is really a call to suffer. Now, this kind of suffering, with a concentrated policy of people around us that we have very little option except to suffer, is the kind that is specifically handpicked and ordained by God. And this is what the Word of God teaches. And God has a degree, a proportional way that he has planned to reward you and bless you eternally. And then, Scripture shows that you share. That term share there, it comes from the noun that you know very well, koinonia. Koinoneo. It's to have things in common. We get the English term communion from that. It is the communion with Jesus' suffering. This means that the only reason that we have the privilege, that's right, privilege, to share in the sufferings of Christ is because we have been made like him. In other words, we have been made righteous. Only Christ is truly righteous. You know that term, the Greek term, dikaiō in the verb, dikaiosune in the noun. The dk root means just, righteous. It's the same root word, you know that. Only he is just. And what did Peter say? Christ died for sins, the just. The dk for the unjust, adikia. The righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. Christ is the perfect, righteous, just being. The perfect one. All of us are unjust, unrighteous. He's the perfect one, and yet he suffered unrighteously by unrighteous people. The fact that we are called to suffer and share in that suffering is an amazing reality of God's grace, because he made us righteous by imputing his righteousness to us and crediting it to us so that we can share in that. That is a great privilege. That's an honor. Through Christ's substitutionary atonement, we have been given his perfect righteousness. And as righteous people, we have the distinct privilege of sharing in his suffering. Not sharing in the atonement, for Christ, only Christ can do that, but suffering for righteousness' sake by unrighteous people. That's the theme of suffering of the righteous in the Old Testament wisdom literature, in Job, and in the Psalms, and in the minor prophets specifically. Why do the unjust suffer? Because God wants them to. Why does God want them to? Because God wants them to be blessed. What is the blessing? The ultimate one is that we have communion. We share so intimately with Christ's death. Therefore, we will share with what? The subsequent, with his resurrection, the glorified state. And God wills that Christ suffer for righteousness' sake by unrighteous people. And that's also to highlight God's perfect righteousness to our sinfulness. I mean, you got to be wickedly sinful when God sends his beloved Son to die for our sins, to love us, and then we crucify him and we would have nothing to do with him. God wills that we share in that same suffering because this unrighteous suffering for the believer does something fantastic. Let me give you a quick three things that it does right away. First, unrighteous suffering for Christ's sake is the living proof that we belong to him. You want to know? You want to have a definitive proof whether you are a born-again Christian, you belong to God, and you're going to heaven? Let me tell you, when you suffer for Christ's name's sake, that is a proof. There are some tests in the Bible. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test to see if you're in the faith, unless, of course, you fail the test. Internal test, do you really love God? Do you really hate sin? I love God, I hate sin. Okay, then you will suffer. You see, we've never been pushed to that point where people point their blade or their gun to our bodies and saying, you deny Christ, I let you live. You proclaim Christ, you die. What's it going to be, Christian? We've never been pressed to that point. But you know what the Bible assumes? If God saved you, he loves you, you are beloved, you will be persecuted and you will endure it and you will look forward to death. Because death is not a warning, it's a promise. Death is simply a portal through which we receive what we really want. Glorified body, to be with the Lord forever in perfect union and harmony and fellowship. Without any more struggle with sin. We get exactly what we want. And that's why suffering teaches us important lessons. To let go of the things that people just hold on to. Look at the things that people fight and kill for. Things. Fleeting, meaningless things. Look at the energy and the intensity that they pursue after certain activities and certain deeds. And where do they end up? They end up at the alley of meaninglessness and emptiness. Because people think that seeking pleasure and ensuing pleasure is really the path of happiness, but they find out it's empty. It's hollow. It's what Solomon figured out. At the end of his empirical research with pleasure, he said it's all vanity and chasing after the wind. It's empty. And so what do you find at the end of limitless experiment of pleasure? Emptiness, meaninglessness. Conversely, what do you find after you experience so much persecution and difficulty in Christ? An incredible joy. What kind of nonsensical thing is that, we ask? Isn't that interesting that God flipped the whole thing around? Isn't that interesting that God chose the foolish things of the world, ashamed of things that are wise? So is it any surprise to you that God has chosen the base things of the world, things that people shun, things people that try to reject, that in fact becomes the path of everlasting life and great joy? And the thing that people seem to want the most and pursue after the most, that ends up empty and then down to the path of eternal destruction. Well, the unrighteous suffering for Christ's sake is a living proof that we belong to him. Why would we shun that then? We embrace it. That is a hallmark. That's a guarantee that we belong to Christ. Another thing that we realize, this fantastic thing that we discover through suffering, is that unrighteous suffering strengthens our hope. Hope of glory. Just as Christ suffered and entered into glory. Our greatest problem is worldliness. Is earthiness. Is sin. It's the self, it's the flesh, and it's just too entrenched. We have our fingers and our roots deep, too deep into the things of this world, and God is in the business of pulling that out. And suffering does that. And that strengthens our hope Greater the suffering, greater our hope. Greater the intensity, the more strong we are in our resolve to hold on to Christ. Another thing that suffering does is the unrighteous suffering for Christ earns rich rewards, as we have just seen, for the believer. The threat of death, it doesn't seem very threatening once you look at what's on the other side, the reward. A promise of eternal life, eternal blessing, and eternal rewards. There's a second century church leader by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a friend and a direct disciple of Apostle John, who was a friend and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a direct apostolic relationship in the second century. One of the seven churches in Asia Minor recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is Smyrna, the church that was crushed. Smyrna is in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. We know that Apostle John was born, raised, and grew up and worked in Galilee in the northern region of Palestine, but he ended his life in Asia Minor. And John was a leader, an elder at the church of Smyrna as well. That's where Polycarp received his training, heard the words of the Lord Jesus from the mouth of the last living apostle. At the age of 86, he was falsely charged, arrested, and brought into a stadium, tied to a stake and ready to be burned. And the proconsul, of course, the Roman legal system, in his own phoniness, hired a defense attorney, if you will. He came over and said, "Okay, Christian, you burn incense to Caesar, you curse Christ, and you walk away." And Polycarp said, "The Lord has never failed me for 86 years of my life. How can I blaspheme him? How can I deny the king who saved me?" He said, "Go ahead." What an amazing testimony. You cannot burn what is already on fire. Polycarp loved Christ. He longed to be with him. It was a painful way to die, but it was a glorious way to meet the Savior. It was even as if through that fiery ordeal, the Lord was even trying to purge whatever that was still remaining, even in Polycarp's life, and through that ordeal that he would share in the ultimate suffering of Christ. And such were the experiences of all the martyrs who testify, martyr, and from martyrao, from the verb martyr, martyrea, martyros, it means a witness. We got that term, English word, from the direct Greek. And as they were witnessing, they even witnessed through their death. Peter volunteered to be crucified upside down. That was a witness. Polycarp, as he was being burnt alive, he sang hymns and praises to God. He was probably wondering, "I wish I had more lives to live for God and to die for him." He wasn't someone who was filled with fear. He was a man who was filled with joy. He probably uttered the same battle cry that Paul did right before he was about to be beheaded in the Roman dungeon. "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith, finished the race. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord righteous judge will give to me, and not only to me, but all those who are eagerly await his return." That's what Polycarp was saying. "This is the end of my life. Praise God. Let me witness even in my death." So Peter says, keep on rejoicing. Notice the continuous joy here in the present tense of the imperative verb. First, it's a command. Keep on rejoicing. Why? We have every reason to rejoice. It is an ongoing experience through an ongoing difficulty, perhaps, in our lives. But we can, here and now. Here's the purpose of why believers should keep on rejoicing. Here's the "so that" clause. Here's the "hina" in the Greek, right? "So that also at the revelation of his glory." At the revelation of his glory. Peter saw a glimpse of that glory, did he not? On the Mount of Transfiguration? Oh yeah. Here's an apostle speaking from experience. When Peter saw Jesus being arrested, he was fearful and cowardly and denied Jesus three times because Jesus was still veiled in his humanity. But he had, because he had forgotten that Jesus showed Peter, James, and John the glorified state with Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter later on said, we beheld that glory. We heard that voice. And Peter knows that when the Lord comes, he won't come as a wounded, human, sacrificial substitute. No, he's going to come as the victor. It's the triumphant, glorified God-man. Peter is saying that the Lord will return one day. Mark 13, verse 26 says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is what he means when he says, keep on rejoicing. What is the basis of our joy? It's the Lord's return. So that also at the revelation of his glory, that's when he comes back, he will have such power and such glory. Aren't we anticipating that? So when people pummel us and persecute us, we don't retaliate. We don't curse them. No, we're like Stephen, who had the face of an angel, and we even intercede on behalf of our persecutors and say, Lord Jesus, forgive them. It's what Jesus did. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Here's the thought for us. When Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives and he was caught up in the clouds, only a few group of people saw that. And Paul says over 500 saw him at one time. And so they saw Jesus ascending. That's a tiny proportion of the population on earth. When he descends, however, because of the advent of television and satellite, everyone will see. That's what the scripture says. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And you know what will happen when they see? They will weep. You know what we'll be doing? You may rejoice with exultation. Peter already used that term rejoice. Now he tags it along with another word. A second mention of joy accompanied by another word, exaltation, which heightens the joy even more. As if piling one word on top of another is the only way to express the inexpressible joy that we will experience when the Lord returns, because that's exactly what we're waiting for as we endure. Interestingly, while believers, genuine believers, suffer for Christ, will have great reasons to rejoice with exultation, the wicked are incredibly sad and they're greatly dismayed. Why? Their wickedness will come to an abrupt end. This is what the scripture says in Revelation 6, verse 15 and 16. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and freedman hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We have great joy with exultation. They have great sadness, fear, and trepidation. Who? Everybody, both high and low. All those who oppose God. And it says here, from the wrath of the Lamb. Lamb pointing to the one who has died. One whom they have rejected. He will come as the wrathful judge. And that's why Apostle Peter says, if you are reviled, there's a conditional if this is the case. And the term reviled here means to insult. It's used to describe the insults that the godless unbelievers hurl upon the righteous believers. Because believers talk about sin and righteousness of God, the unbelievers are infuriated by this and will attack. In Canada today, there's a hate speech law to speak against the sin of homosexuality. And you could be fined and then arrested and sent in jail just by saying homosexuality is a sin and it's sinful and we need to tell people to stop. That would be a hate speech thing. So this is when, in so-called a free society, there could be a persecution, a systemic persecution from the political system straight down through the ladder. Well, it will silence an opportunity for us to help our homosexual neighbors that they need to repent, that they can be forgiven, and that Christ can wipe them clean of their sin. That ministry is completely shut off because of this so-called hate speech. We're just a few steps away from that. So if you are reviled, when they call you bigots, intolerant, they call you all kinds of names, condemning people, religious fanatics, those are kind of mild, those are good terms, we like that, but when they say all kinds of other things, like parasites of society. When Marx said religion is the opiate of the masses, which religion do you think he was thinking about? Buddhism? Hinduism? Islam? No, my friends. He was thinking about the dominant religion in Europe at the time in the 19th century. Talk about Christianity. He saw it not as something that believers are called to serve and minister and to love their neighbors and to warn them of the consequences of sin and rejection of God's love, that he saw that as an intoxicating influence that must be eradicated. The Nazis had a policy of getting rid of unwanted genetic species, if you will. And the communists had ideologically uprooting anything that opposes the idealism of the state's centrality, not God's centrality. And many religions also persecute, as if God the Almighty needs man's help to stop the progress of messages that would so defile and corrupt them that they have to kill to suppress such a thing. And so it begins with name-calling, doesn't it? If you are reviled, if you are insulted, it begins with that. And Peter goes on, for the name of Christ. The Hebraic idea, the biblical idea of name means the whole of character. So what you know about Jesus, his being and his character, Christos is his title, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And if anything that you know, anything about Christ, and because you are a Christian, you are reviled, for no other reason, except by the fact that you go by the name of Jesus Christ and his disciple. And Peter says, you are blessed. If people revile you, insult you, and try to persecute you because of your faith, you are blessed. Peter suffered for Christ, and he rejoiced. He knows this blessing firsthand. Remember what happened in Acts 5, right? He and John went over to the gate, beautiful. Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have given unto you in the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And then for that, people had come because he had a gathering. That caught people's attention. He began to proclaim Christ. What happened? They were called by the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. And Acts 5:40, it says, and after calling the apostles in, the Sanhedrin, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Did you know that they had to violate their own rules and laws to do this? That's unjust punishment. Without fair trial. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. And what did they do? After they flogged them and then ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now if you beat them, and we don't have the specifics here, but Paul says he was given 39 lashes minus one by the Jews. And according to the Judaism, you can't hit a Jewish person more than 40 lashes. That would be considered unusually cruel. And so 39 was the maximum. Paul says he got that three times. That they might have gotten that. And then it says, order them not to speak. What is that? That's a threat. What's worse than getting beat up? Death. They probably threatened them, say, if you ever do this again, you won't live to tell about it. That kind of threat. And then released them. Verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Now highlight that word if you have Acts 5:40 there. rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. There it is. If you are reviled, if you are persecuted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. They knew that they were blessed. They remember what the Lord said in Matthew 5:12. When they persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, Jesus said. For what? They also treated the prophets in the same way. So such they did to the prophets also. They shared in the experience of the most faithful servants of God in the Old Testament, the prophets who were the martyrs in their generation. As someone who has rejoiced under persecution, Peter was able to foresee a greater joy in the future when the Lord returns. And then he uses this clause, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, this is how he describes the Holy Spirit. He says, first, Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Only those who have endured much suffering can experience the supernatural indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, whose very presence is the illumination of God's glory. That has the Hebrew idea of weightiness, the kavod of God. Because everything is flimsy and light, not God. He is weighty. Doxa, which is the shortened term, it is a truncated word trying to encompass, it's an umbrella word that encompasses all the attributes and the perfections of God into one lump sum, and you say, God is glorious. That's the glory of God. All of his attributes in one great, perfect radiance. That's what the Holy Spirit brings. Now, how do we know? In the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you knew that God was present because where was the cloud of the pillar of cloud during the day and pillar of fire at night? Where was it? Right above the tabernacle. And it's interesting that John used that same term in a verbal format. Skene is the tent, which also stood for tabernacle. And he used the verbal form to talk about, and he tabernacled among us. And the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Word became flesh, and he, eskenesen, he tabernacled among us. The very presence of God was seen and experienced by the community who saw the presence right above the tabernacle of God. And John says, Jesus is the fulfillment, the full picture of that shadow of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, I will give you another counselor to be with you forever. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. You ask this question, I'm kind of weak right now in my faith. I don't know if I can withstand that kind of persecution and still be a martyr for Jesus Christ. Well, you know what God says? He says you will. You know why? He says because the Spirit of the glory and of God rests on you. How do you know the presence of God rested among the people? You saw the Shekinah glory. You saw the vestiges. How do you know that you will have the strength to persevere under persecution and glorify God even unto death? How do you know? Because the Holy Spirit, who brings the very fullness of the radiance of God and the very extension of the invisible God to dwell in every believer because of what Christ has done. The picture here is the glory of God. We have a greater presence than the Old Testament saints saw. A permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, tabernacling in us, and his great glory through the Holy Spirit resting on each believer. This is the inner peace and the power and the tranquility that Stephen experienced as he was being stoned unjustly. As his face was shone like an angel, the scripture says. This is the inner power and peace Polycarp experienced as he was being burned alive at the stake, and millions of other Christians. Greater the suffering, the more vivid and powerful the Holy Spirit's presence is felt by the believer. God is not counting on the weakness of your faith and mine to withstand the onslaught of suffering. That's why it doesn't talk about our strength at all. it talks about because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's His power in us that will cause us to endure such persecution. The greater the suffering, the more vivid and powerful the Holy Spirit's presence. You know why many of us feel like God is so distant? Many of us experience a spiritual dryness at times. Perhaps because our lives are carefully sanitized by a series of enjoyments and pleasures and comforts and luxury. And then we fail to recognize that we're living in a sin-cursed earth in a spiritual battle, and we're called even to endure hardship for Christ. Could we have been, by our own engineering, carefully avoid the unpleasantness of being a Christian in a hostile world? Well, the Lord in His goodness will purge a lot of that earthliness, the worldliness, away from us. And He does it graciously through suffering, and He does it for the good of His people. I know no other power and truth that will purge the church of our lukewarmness than persecution. I mean, people who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ will remain. And the great majority of church-going religious types will fall away. I mean, in Southern California, where I'm from, people refuse to go to a church because there's not enough parking. Some people actually determine their choice of a church fellowship because there's ample parking. That's how superficial people can. You think that they will be able to endure the persecution for Christ's name? I highly doubt that. The greater the suffering, the stronger the hope, and the richer the reward. That is a privilege. This is the perspective that we need. Suffering for Christ's sake is not something for us to fear or shun. This is something for us to embrace and rejoice in. Now, we shouldn't go around looking for it, be unwise in that, and the Apostle Peter covers that. If you suffer for your own mistakes and your own stupidity and your own evil and your own sin and malice, then you deserve it. God's not glorified by that. But He continues to teach us, properly evaluate suffering. Make sure that it is of the Lord, for His glory, for His name's sake. But when we do suffer, since the Holy Spirit of God empowers us to endure, stronger our hope, the purer our witness, the richer the reward. This is a privilege. This is an honor. This is the theology of suffering that is missing in the comfortable Western church. But it was part and parcel of the gospel from the very beginning of the church. Now you see why so many people fall away from Christian religion when such persecution comes. But at the same time, that same persecution which blows away the chaff will reveal the wheat. It will strengthen the hope of genuine believers. Persecution purges, and it solidifies the foundations of the church. We really fight for what's that important, and we stop quibbling over those things that are not. It also unites the church. Right now, our love is not very intense. We need to love intensely. But when God brings persecution, the true Christians will continue to reunite. And you know, a believer next to you who is enduring the same persecution because of his or her faith will seem so precious. Will seem so precious. Right now, we really don't have a lot of emotional and personal involvement in one another's lives as we ought to. When the Lord brings persecution, the people who don't care about the body, who don't care about the believers, they'll fall away. But the genuine believers will so love and appreciate one another, they will be willing to lay down their lives for one another. We just haven't been pushed to that point. But Scripture reminds us, expect it. That way you won't be shocked. That way you'll be prepared. Persecution purges, solidifies, unites the church. Now you see why God allows it. Now you see why in certain cases He intensifies it. Now you see why God ordains it and why we should expect it, but also we should rejoice and exalt in it. We need not fear suffering because our salvation is absolutely secure in Christ. We shouldn't look to our weakness, but we should look to the Lord's strength and His purposes. We should look to the Holy Spirit's ministry and work, that He will invigorate us to give God glory. We can rejoice in the midst of suffering because our salvation guarantees an eternal inheritance. Our suffering will result in praise, glory, and honor at the Lord's appearing. And there's much more that I want to share with you, but I'll reserve that for next week when we look at a couple of other aspects of Christian suffering. I said in the beginning that the world will tolerate religious people, but it will not tolerate godly, righteous people belonging to Christ. Now you see what the real deal is here. Now you see why our Lord Jesus told us, gave us the Great Commission. Because in order to fulfill that Great Commission, we need to be obedient. In order for us to be obedient, we need to act upon what He told us to do. And when we act upon what He told us to do, we will be huge targets for the world. We will be easily identifiable. Now you understand the rationale behind the parable of the talents. 5, 2, and 1. 1 hid his talent. Why? He didn't want to be identified with the master who gave him this talent. No slave has that kind of money. It belongs to somebody else, the master. He didn't want to be identified with that. Still do his own thing. Now you see what the real issue is. Why are we not passionate about witness of Christ? It's because we don't want to really be identified with the Lord. Because as soon as we are, we're major targets. It's uncomfortable to be a good Christian witness. And maybe because we want to preserve ourselves, that we don't want to openly identify. And perhaps this is where the Lord is testing us. Yes, even today. We identify with a lot of other groups, a lot of other peoples, a lot of other occupations, and a lot of other things. But do we identify as Christ's servants? And when we do, we will find a greater and greater consolidated assault on the Christian community. And that is to be expected. It may come from the very closest members, your friends and family. That's very, very unpleasant. Very difficult. But my dear friends, my brothers and sisters, only then will you understand how precious your brothers and sisters right next to you are. Only then will you understand the love of God in Christ that He wants you to exemplify in loving one another. First century Christians were all ostracized by their own family so they can gain a spiritual family. Every generation of converts through missions and evangelism in new cultures and new lands have had to make all the same decisions, to be persecuted by their own countrymen, by their own friends, by their own neighbors, by their own family members, so they can have an eternal relationship with God and with other believers. I know of no other area in life that will intensify our love for one another than Christian witness and Christian fellowship and persecution. It is God's chosen method of purging and purifying and empowering His church. It is one of the greatest blessings that we can embrace. Now you see why the Western church, with all of our money and all of our numbers and all of our buildings, seem impotent in that area. We shouldn't ask and request for suffering, but when it does come, we shouldn't be surprised by it. Let's expect it by God's grace. Let's exalt in it. Let's rejoice in that. And then let's ask the Lord to allow us to use that to purify our devotion to God, to hold things loosely here on earth as we focus our hope in eternity, and truly extend our care and love and appreciation for the very brothers and sisters that God has sent His only Son to die to redeem. And next time you look at a genuine Christian, don't take him or her for granted. Give yourself the best way you can to serve and appreciate and encourage, because we have an eternal destiny together. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your encouragement that we receive, that brothers and sisters who are persecuted together stay together. We share in the persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous or the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Thank you that you call us to expect suffering, for you have ordained it, and in some cases you have intensified it to do your marvelous work that we cannot fathom at a quick glance, but we know that you are good, and we thank you for that. We also exalt in the times of tribulation and difficulty and persecution from outsiders, because you are working out some fantastic things that are for our good. And we thank you that you are a good God who gives good gifts to his children. And as we expect and exalt in suffering, would your people also intensify their love and their care for their comrades, the brothers and sisters, the family members in Christ who also suffer, and that we would become the soothing balm toward one another. Oh Lord, would you kill and eliminate any sinful tendency for gossip or slander or backbiting or hurting, and remind us that such things do not belong to those who have been adopted into your family. Would you purge these things from us and allow us to love one another deeply from the heart? Would we glorify and honor you with our life? And then, Lord, would you give us the great privilege and honor to glorify and honor you through our death? And may we share in the sufferings of Christ and also his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.